We've been singing about God's holiness and His power. And when we think of holiness, we think of really separation. That in God's case, holiness means that He is separate. He is set apart from everything that He has made, from everything that He has created. He is totally set apart from that. Doesn't simply refer to His righteousness or His sinlessness, though that's part of it. It's His otherness. A theological word would be His transcendence, that He is totally other. If you were looking into the dictionary, you'd probably read something like, it is the distinction between the Creator and the creature, the infinite distance between God's divinity and our humanity. Why is that important? Well, David has been anointed king. David has established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. You remember last week, the king and the city, the king and the kingdom have been established. And he is the true shepherd. He is the one who will shepherd God's people, Israel. That was David's, literally his crowning moment. God has fulfilled His promise that David will be the king of Israel. Things are looking pretty good for David at this point. But perhaps there's one thing that remains for David that he needs to learn about God. And he learns those in chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 6. He learns that God is holy. We need that same lesson as well. It's something that I wouldn't say that we have lost that, but it's something that has been weakened in many of our churches, that God is holy. First and foremost, God is holy. And when I was younger, when I was a teenager in church and youth group about 25 or so years ago, we sang a song, and some of you may remember, it was called, I don't remember what it was called, but it went like this, and I'm not going to sing it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Anybody remember that song? Kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but there's something about that name. And you know, we sang that song and we got this warm feeling inside. You know, there's just something about that name. Well, a few years after that, I was challenged to consider exactly what is it? What is it about that name? We sang that song and we thought this was a great song. We were way ahead of our time in contemporary music back in the 70s, I'll tell you. But we sang that song, and we couldn't really say what it is about the name of Jesus. What is it about the name? It's not just some emotional set of words that we sing, and we try here not to sing. You've probably heard the term 7-11 songs. Seven words, 11 times. We try not to do that here. Because there's more than just that. There's more than Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's something about the name. There are truths about that name that we need to know. And I believe that God will place David on a very solid foundation in this passage to be the king of Israel, because He's going to teach him something about that name. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." That is a picture to me of the holiness of God. And I believe that the foundation of David's dynasty God is saying, you, the foundation of your dynasty needs to be the holiness of my name. You need to understand my holiness. And we need to understand God's holiness, because until we understand and we see the holiness of God, that we get a glimpse of God's holiness, until we do that, we will never truly see the depth of our sin. Isaiah chapter 6, we've read that chapter, and you know that. In the first verses of Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the holiness of God, and what did he say? He says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah said, "I have seen the holiness of God, I'm going to die." One man has said it this way, that about Isaiah 6, that we want the wow, but we don't want the woe. We want the wow of Jesus, but we don't want the woe of his holiness. We want to be inspired, but we don't want the shame of seeing a holy God, because a holy God makes us uncomfortable. And in this passage, we're going to see that God is working. In previous passages leading up to David's anointing, we saw God in the background through the death of Abner and through the death of Ishbosheth and all these other things. It never really mentioned God, but God was working in the background. But in this passage, God is up front, and we're going to see God working in his holiness. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, David will understand that there is a God who is holy, and he wants to dwell among his people. But he will not dwell among his people in any way that we want him to dwell among his people. He must not be treated casually, but he must be treated with fear and with respect and with awe, because he is totally other. He is totally holy. And so in these two passages, there's really two stories here. We're going to see three encounters that David has with God's holiness as God prepares David to shepherd Israel. We're going to see the awesome power of the holiness of God. Then we're going to see the terrifying presence of a holy God. And then we're going to see the proper praise of this holy God. Until we see that, until we see the holiness of God and we understand that, we'll have a hard time seeing our unholiness. We'll never understand how desperate we really are, the desperate need for God. You know, we've kind of turned that into, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And while that may be true, there's something that goes before that, that God is holy and we are unworthy of that love. It's the same truth that David will learn here. You know, in our culture, we have, I think it would be fair to say that we've kind of pushed God out. I read an article this week, online news article. Bill Maher, or I think his name is how you pronounce his name. He's the political comedian. And he made a statement about the Supreme Court justice of her beliefs and her religion. And he said, you know, there are six or seven judges on the court who are Catholic. And he said, there's not one of us not one of us atheists on the court. And he said, you know, we are the fastest growing denomination in America, the atheists. And he claimed that 26% of the United States is atheist. Well, that's not really true. There's 26% that have no relationship with God. There's a smaller percentage who actually claim to be atheists. But his point was, there's not a necessity for a belief in God, and in the United States, there is more and more of a picture of unbelief in God, because we've pushed God out. Our direction is away from God. And I think even in the church, as the culture moves into the church, we would not say we've pushed God out, but perhaps we've created a God who is not holy. You know, in the mid-80s, there was a popular, it was a t-shirt. It was actually a rap song. It started out as, it was, the title was, it was Jesus is my homeboy. You may remember that, there were t-shirts with that on it, and the Hollywood stars were wearing it, and the musicians were wearing it. It became a big thing during the mid-2000s. We've created a God who is comfortable, a God we can identify with. God is a lot of things, but God is not our homeboy. God is our creator. God is the one angels worship. God is the one whose face is brighter than the sun. He's the one for whom every knee will bow. He is the one whose wrath was totally satisfied on the cross. God is a holy God. He is not our homie, as it went. He's first and foremost holy. And he is a God who would not even allow Moses to see his glory. Remember in Exodus 33, Moses said to God, you know, they were talking. And he even says they were at the point of friends. And Moses said, will you show me your glory? And God says, you don't know what I'm asking, what you're asking, because if I show you my glory, you will die. We don't understand that God. That's why when you hear someone say, you know, God spoke to me. I was shaving this morning, and God spoke to me, and God told me this. And you want to say to them, well, what did you do? You know, did you keep shaving, or did you fall down on your face in fear because you stood before a holy God? We have lost that. And today, David, in the stories of David, we are reminded of the importance of God's holiness in our life. It begins in chapter 5, verse 17. First, we see the awesome power of the holy God as he prepares David to shepherd Israel. Verse 17 of chapter 5, the Philistines are back. We haven't heard from the Philistines in a while. Last time we heard from them, they were defeating Israel in the north. You remember that? And they took over the northern part of Israel. And David was still in Ziklag at the time when that happened. He was not able to participate. And Israel was destroyed by the Philistines. And Abner props up Ishbosheth, and they have to move to the east side of the Jordan, and the Philistines have control of this. They didn't care what David did at that point, because David was considered actually an enemy of Israel. So they were okay. If David wants to be king of this little tribe of Judah, that's a good thing, because he's opposing Israel. But now David has become the king of Israel. In verse 17, when they had heard that he had been anointed king of Israel, they all went up to search for him. He sent out a full-fledged manhunt for David, and he prepared for a battle in the valley of Rephaim. It's southwest of Jerusalem. Now, if these stories are in order chronologically, if David conquered Jerusalem before this happened, then this was a pretty bold move to come close to the new capital. We're not sure about that because it says that he went down to the stronghold, and that's a different way of talking about Jerusalem. If this is actually chronologically before the conquering of the city, then that's probably the stronghold he was in when Saul was coming after him when he was down south. But for whatever, whichever one of those you tripped your trigger, it's not the important point of this story. The important point of this story is David proves that he is the true king of Israel in two ways. First, he inquires of the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, do I go, do I fight the Philistines? And the Lord says, yes, go, and I'll give them to you. And David goes, and he did something that Saul was never able to do. He defeated the Philistines. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the purpose of Saul becoming king was this, in verse 16, you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. That was Saul's purpose for being king. He never did that. David now does that. And David says, the victory is the Lord's. Verse 20, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. It says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like breaking flood. This is God's victory. The Lord has broken through. By the way, that's why it's called, Perazim, because Baal Perazim means Lord of the breakthrough. That this is the God of the breakthrough. This is the God who has defeated the Philistines. Now, why is this story here? Well, one, to show that David is king, but if you're reading this as an Israelite, what do you think about? You are thinking about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines defeated Israel. Why? It says, because they left their idols there and the men of David carried them away. When the Philistines defeated Israel back in 1 Samuel, what did they do? They captured the ark and they carried it away. The armies would take their idols into battle because these were all religious battles. Whoever won the battle, their deity was greater than the deity that lost. And so they bring these idols into battle, and Israel didn't have an idol, but they had an ark. And you remember they brought the ark into battle and they said, if we take the ark into battle against the Philistines, we win. There's no game. And God said, I will not be manipulated in that way. And God did not show up. And the ark was taken from Israel into Philistine territory. And you remember all of the things that happened. We'll talk about some of those things. But they're reminded of this story. And David and his men take the idols of Israel. And we may think, well, what did they do with the idols of Israel? We're not told here. But in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 14, verse 12, we're told that they burn the idols. This was saying to Israel, God is greater than any god of the Philistines. And you remember when the Philistines captured the ark, that was not such a great thing for them because the ark caused disease wherever it was among the Philistines, and the Philistines released it with, remember, two cows, probably two oxen, and the young cows were there, the ones who were just born, and it was a miracle because they left the young cows and they went straight to the people of Israel with the Ark of the Covenant, and God miraculously returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. Now is the time that this needs to be brought to Jerusalem. Well, they defeat the Israelites, but verse 25 or 22, if you don't succeed, first you don't succeed. Lori jumped out of an airplane on her 50th birthday with a parachute, thankfully. But her friend gave her a plaque that said, if at first you don't succeed, maybe skydiving is not for you. But for the Philistines, this was desperation. This is desperation. This was literally the existence of their nation. If Israel defeats them, their nation is gone. So they come back, same place. David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, no, don't go up in front of them. Go behind them. Now, this is a It's a good military strategy. You go behind them, you cut off their retreat path, and it says that it worked well because they struck the Philistine down from Geba to Gezer. I don't know if that was New Gezer or Old Gezer. But anyway, they struck them down. And so this was a good strategy, but more than that, what happened? He said, go around by the balsam trees, and when you hear a sound of marching in the top of the trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike you. You talk about the Lord of angel armies. This is it. This was a miraculous display of the power of a holy God in the sight of David. And David could sing, I know who goes before me. I know who goes behind. The Lord of angel armies. He's always by my side, and God was by his side. We sing these words, and we sing, the one who reigns forever, the holy God who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. That is true. Jesus said to the disciples, you are my friends if you do what? If you keep my commandments. Perhaps we've weakened that a bit, that we think friend is more like what the song talks about of Jesus is my homeboy than what it actually means. But God is nothing like us. God is distinct from his creation. He controls the armies of heaven. David learned a valuable lesson that day, but it may not have sunken in fully. Because the next story, we see the terrifying presence of the holy God. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Remember the last time we saw the Ark of the Covenant was way back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. That's the same place that the Ark is in this story. It has been there all of these years. The name is different, but if you look in 1 Chronicles, you see that the town had two names. The last mention of the ark was way back in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. But they bring the ark. There's now a king. There's now a city. There's now a place. There's now a tent where the ark needs to be, because the ark is what? It's a symbol of the presence of God. And God desires to be present among his people. It's called by the name the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, this was a box of acacia wood, about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet, covered in gold. And on the top, there were two cherubim looking at each other. In the middle, there was a throne, and that was a symbolic. That was a throne of the presence of God. And you remember what happened to this ark. It was eventually, when there was a temple built, taken into the Holy of Holies, where once a year the priests would go in for the sacrifice for sin for the people of Israel. And he would have a rope tied to his leg in case he sinned in there. In the presence of God, he would be struck down dead, and they would have to pull him out. This was a symbol of the holiness of God. And they bring it, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Well, that's got to be a good thing. It's not an old cart. It's the David era model of the F-150, brand new, never been had anything in the back of the truck. It is a new cart. And it's brought out of the house of Abinadab on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, his sons, are driving the cart. And David and all the house of Israel, they're celebrating. And this is a great moment. Good intentions. What can go wrong in this moment? Verses 5 through 7. Uzzah, with good intentions, The oxen stumbles. Says he's on the threshing floor. Maybe he's bending down to get some grain or corn or whatever's on the threshing floor. And he stumbles and the ark starts to fall off. And Uzzah, with good intentions, he reaches up and he grabs the ark to steady the ark to keep it from falling in the dirt. And the anger of a holy God burns against him and he's struck dead. And we think, how can that happen? What kind of God would do that to a well-intentioned person? David seems to have thought the same thing because we're told David became angry. That's not fair. But a holy God is distinct from his creation. He is so far above his creation. He is ontologically different. He is ethically different. But yet for us, that seems so backwards. It's so difficult for us to understand the holiness of God. Uzzah was well-intentioned, but he did two things wrong. First of all, he loaded the ark on a new cart. Well, that was good intention. It's a new cart. It's never been used before. But the ark was not to be carried. The ark had four rings around beside the feet of the cherubim, and there were two poles, and the poles were to go into the ark, and the ark was to be carried. But David was in a hurry. God was being treated casually. They broke the law of a holy God. And Uzzah, good intention as he was, he grabbed the ark. R.C. Sproul writes about the holiness of God, and he writes about this part of it, and he says, Uzzah assumed his hands were less polluted than the dirt. His point was that the dirt was doing what dirt is designed to do. The dirt is designed to support things that walk on it. The dirt becomes mud when it gets wet. That's how God designed dirt to be. But it was the sinful hand of a human being that God did not want to touch the ark. Because God is holy, and sinful man touched the throne of God. But his motives were pure. Uzzah assumed that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. Uzzah broke the law of the holy God, and God killed him. That is so counterintuitive for us because our culture has moved God out. We are oriented away from God. We are oriented toward a God that is comfortable for us. We're oriented in a culture that says, if you want a relationship with God, that's fine. Do it in your home. Do it privately. But don't bring it into our culture. Because this God is a harsh God. You remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 3? I think he gives us a good description here. When he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruined in misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God becomes angry when his law is broken. In verse 7, the Lord became angry and he struck him down. And this holy God makes us uncomfortable. But verse 8 and 9 of chapter 6. And David was angry. David's uncomfortable because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah in the place is called Perez Uzzah. Remember what that means, break out. The Lord broke out against Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David's anger turns to fear. David is getting a glimpse of the holiness of God. The problem is that glimpse causes him to give up. David said, it's impossible. I cannot bring this to Jerusalem. And there are people who, years ago, when I was singing that song, you know, Jesus, 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 there were pastors who were preaching hellfire and brimstone, and they preached on the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Not so much on the grace of God. But that caused people to give up. That caused people to reject God and to reject the church. It caused people to become uncomfortable. There is a balance. But the holiness of God is something that causes us to become uncomfortable. So David leaves the ark at Obed-Edom's, and God blesses him for 3 months. This is the grace of God on Obed-Edom. We've seen the holiness of God, but through the holiness of God comes grace. And David changes his mind. And in verse 13, he says this, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. This is a lesson David learned about the holiness of God. He had 3 months to read the Bible. He had 3 months to read Scripture. And he read Scripture and he says, don't put the ark in a new cart. We need to carry the ark. And so they carried the ark. They're understanding the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God, and the need to do what God says, to treat him with respect and fear. And when they go 6 steps, at the very beginning of their journey, they make sacrifices to this holy God. This is a completely different way of moving the ark than they started with. And it comes from an understanding of the holiness and the awesomeness of a God who does not want to be treated casually. Well, David seems to learn a lesson, because in the rest of the chapter, we see an example of proper praise and worship of a holy God. We've not seen Michal in a while. Remember Michal, David's first wife? Well, the narrator here calls her Michal, the daughter of Saul, probably because she's acting more like Saul than the wife of David in this story. She's acting like her father. She sees David, and David is leaping and dancing, and says she despises him. He's not acting kingly. Perhaps she's jealous. Perhaps she's embarrassed. Perhaps she just doesn't understand. But she sees David dancing, and at the end, David puts the ark in the tent. He's prepared for it. He blesses the people, and this is a very normal thing in the world of that time, when a nation would bring their gods into their city, they would celebrate, and there would be food and all sorts of things, and this is a similar thing that's happening here. When all that is done, David returns to his household to bless his household. He's there to walk in the door and say, honey, I'm home. And instead, Michal comes out and she despises him. She says, what have you done? Look how you have acted. You've acted like some vulgar fellow, shamelessly uncovering himself. And David responds to her. And David says, I serve a powerful, a holy God. I don't deserve to be king, but God, this holy God, chose me to be king. By the way, over your father. and all of his family. And I will worship before this holy God. In verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. We're not told why did David just reject her? Did she reject David, or did God reject her? But probably this is a final statement that there will be no descendant from the family of Saul who will ever be king. What do we learn in this section? Well, I think there's something about worship that we learn. True worship of a holy God comes from the heart. Michal ridiculed David for his dancing. He was dancing. He got ridiculed for that. The king, in her mind, had made a fool of himself. But David didn't care what people thought. He danced for God. He was concerned about worshiping the holy, powerful God who had revealed himself to him. See, worship is not about us. There are probably two extremes in our worship. There are some who, you think, I can't even sing. So I'm not going to open my mouth because I don't want anybody to hear me singing off key. That's one extreme. The other extreme is someone who just does whatever they do so that people will actually look at them. One, they don't want people to look at them. The other, they only want people to look at them. Neither one of those is correct. You see, the posture of our worship has nothing to do with it. That's why I love our congregation, because we have people who are free to worship however they want to worship. If you're like me and you grew up, with your hands in your pockets, you're free to do that, because true worship comes from the heart. If you're like others, like one guy I know, you are free to do that, because true worship comes from the heart. Worship is not to hide. Worship is not to impress others. Worship is not about looking more spiritual than someone else. Michal did not understand what was going on with David. She thought David was dancing to show everyone himself. So whether it's excessive restraint or excessive enthusiasm, that's totally missing the point. Neither of those is true worship. True worship comes from understanding that God is holy. And by understanding God's holiness, when we look at God's holiness like Isaiah, we see our unworthiness. And our focus is taking off of ourselves, and our focus is put on the one who is worthy to be worshiped. One final thing about worship, it's not acceptable to worship simply with sincere desires. Jesus, something about the name. We do worship with our emotional side. We worship in spirit, but we also worship in truth. And the truth is that we have a holy God. And if we understand that holy God, it points us away from ourselves and to him. There's something about that name. That's like moving the ark with a new cart. We have good intentions, but we're not worshiping the holy God. David had three encounters with the holy God. He saw the awesome power of the holy God of the angels' army. He saw the terrifying holiness of the God who sits on the throne, who wants to be with his people but will not be treated casually. And he saw a holy God that leads to sincere worship. You know, that same holy God is a God we worship. He's an awesome God in power. He's terrifying in his holiness. He desires to be among us, but not to be treated casually. When we understand the holiness of God, we can't help but to stand in awe of his power. We can't help but to be terrified in his presence. And we can't help but to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not our homie. God is holy. You know, I came across this week, you know, rap's not my favorite form of music. But I listened to a rap song this week that spoke to me. And it was called Jesus Is Not Your Homie. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but some of the words were like this. Jesus is not your homie. He is I am. Not a created being. All of God's angels worship at his feet. His face shines brighter than the sun in all of its heat. At his name, every knee will bow. He is the truth and before all things. Of David, he is the root and offspring. He originated an ancestry, and he came through that same ancestry. In him, we live and move and have our being. In him is everything we need. Upon him was laid the punishment that brought our peace. And on that cross, he did drink the full cup of God's wrath for our sin. He doesn't live in eternity. Eternity lives in him. Where do we see the holiness of God today? We see the holiness of God today when we look to the cross. Because the cross is a picture of the holiness of God. Because a holy God would not violate his own holiness even to save his only son. And the cross became the new ark of God. Because the cross was the only place where sinners can be forgiven. And so when we look at the cross and we see the sacrifice of Christ and we see the holiness of God, we are confronted with the depth of our sin. And it's by looking at the cross, by looking at the holiness of God, that we see the awesome power and holiness of God over sin. It's where we experience the fear and the presence of God in light of our sins. And it's where we worship God for the forgiveness of our sins. John MacArthur, in one of his books, The Ultimate Priority, had this quote: "Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him, and in reality is a summarization of all the other attributes. The word holiness refers to his separateness, his otherness, the fact that he is unlike any other being. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together." And then he said this: "Properly understood, it will revolutionize the quality of our worship. May God give us a glimpse today of his holiness. And through his holiness, may we understand the depth of our sin. And understanding the depth of our sin, may we look to the cross. Pray with me.